Ian, thank you. I wanted to say Miss Charlotte. Thank you, Miss Melissa, for filling in for Miss Charlotte. And I'll just go ahead and make an update, a mention of Miss Charlotte. She came through surgery very well. I think most of you got the word of the outcome of her surgery. And we praise God this morning that there is no cancer in her lymph nodes. So if you did not hear that, then there is the report, and everything is well, and she is recovering at home. So continue to pray for her throughout these days to come. Let me ask your attention to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. I'm going to read the first five verses, but our focus will be verse 4, as we focused on that verse last week. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we want to begin by offering you worship and praise for your goodness and your grace. Father, you alone among all others are worthy of our attentions and our affections this morning. You are holy. You are just. You are righteous. You are kind, you are good, you are merciful. You are excellent and superior in every way to all things. And it is for the purpose of recognizing you and bringing glory to your name that we gather this morning. And Father, as we recognize you, as we are stirred to affection over your goodness and your greatness, may you show us the grace of teaching us your truth this morning. That as we read your word together, as we consider what you said so many years ago and what is relevant today, that you would teach us that grace and peace are not only good blessings, not only are they for us, but they are necessary. They are necessary for setting in order the things that remain for Titus. But Father, they are also necessary for every corner and aspect of our lives as your children. Father, I realize that this morning there may be some among us who are without grace and peace. They have never been the receivers of your mercy and your kindness, and therefore they cannot be at peace. And I pray this morning that you would open their eyes, that you would unstop their ears, that your grace would speak to them, that your words would speak to them, and you would call them to life, call them to faith and repentance, to trust in you alone for salvation and for blessing and for kindness. We pray, Father, that in doing so, you would glorify yourself, that you would be magnified in our thinking, and that all the world around us and all the concerns that lie in our hearts this morning would pale in comparison to your greatness. Father, would you treat us this way? Would you show us your kindness in this way? We love you. We thank you for Jesus. He is the display of your grace and your peace and your kindness. He is the one who secured these things for us on the cross and has verified them through the resurrection by his life. We pray, Father, that we would remember him even as he's among us this morning. For it is for his grace and for his glory that we pray. Amen. As I said this morning, we were focusing, want to continue to focus, even as we did last week, on verse 4. I don't want to spend really any time looking back over what we've said in the past several weeks, except to challenge you to go read again those first three verses. He tells us what he's after, and remember that he is speaking or writing to us with authority, the authority of an apostle, one who is appointed for that purpose by God himself. So we need to remember and understand that the words that he's saying, the words that we've just read, indeed all of Scripture, is an authority to us, and it exists to command us as not only the revelation of who God is, he's showing us who he is through his word, but words that compel us, we are meant to follow them and obey them. And I would say, in regards to that all men everywhere are to follow and obey his words. That's what they're for, as a revelation of who he is. But before we come to this verse, I want to have you turn back in your hymnals to hymn number 400. One of my favorite hymns ever, and increasingly so the older I get. I love the poetry of the song there in verse 1, where it's actually an appeal to God that says, "Come, fount of every blessing." And it acknowledges that God is the fountainhead, the beginning and the ending of every blessing that there can be. But in the midst of that, he says, "Tune my heart to sing your grace. Tune my heart to think about and to sing and to rejoice over grace." He says, "Streams of mercy, a river of the power of God lifting the burden of men." That's what mercy is, the power of God lifting the burden of men. "Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise." And along with what James challenged us to last week and even this morning, that we as a Christian people need to be a people who not only acknowledge and recognize grace — if there were no grace, we would not be his children — but we need to sing loud songs of praise over his grace, because it is a never-ending, never-ceasing river of his mercy and his kindness to us. And he goes on to say, "Teach me some melodious sonnet, some song sung by flaming tongues above," meaning an angelic song, one that not only is for the earth, but enters into the heavenlies. And he says, "Praise the Mount Zion, the mountain of grace, because I'm fixed on it. I am stationed. I am standing. I am secure on it. The mount of God's unchanging love." And in the end of the story, that is what grace is, God's unchanging love to us. And we're going to see this morning that in regards to what Paul has called Titus to do in the context of the letter, but even more so in the context of our lives, grace is a necessity for everything that we do. I think sometimes as Christians, we fail to understand that. I mean, we know that we're saved by grace. At least we've heard that before. It is by grace we are saved, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. We know that we're saved by grace, but we need to realize that every moment of our life, every issue of our day is a matter of grace for God. So when Paul writes to Titus, and in verse 4, he says, "My true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father," it's implied, "to you." He's telling Titus, and he's telling you and I today, that we must realize, we must know, we must think about the fact that we need grace and peace every day of our life. There's nothing that we can do as God's children except by grace and except by his peace. There is no victory in our life. There is no way that we make sense out of the confusion and the darkness and the stumbling of our lives except by grace and peace. Unless God would step into our issues, into our life, and shed his grace and show his peace and stabilize us and cause us to stand in these things. That's why it's no passing statement that Paul says to Titus, he calls him his true child in a common faith. And we talked about that last week. So Paul's words have reference to the shared experience of believing. A common faith is what we hold together, what we share together, believing and experiencing as his people of grace in the church and from the church out into the world. So he this shared experience, the commonness of faith, is that we live together and we live under the necessity of grace and peace in our life. You know, everywhere in the New Testament, the writers are telling us that, yes, Christ has come to save us, but he's come to save us so that we bear fruit. And much of our bearing fruit in our lives as Christians comes as we interact and move and mingle among ourselves as his children and then go out into the world. And for that to happen in a productive and a peaceful way, it requires God's grace and God's peace, and that we know that and we realize its presence and the necessity of it in our life. So when Paul refers to a common faith, he's simply saying that we are believers together. God does not call Christians to be Christians isolated in the world to themselves. He calls us, it's an assembly, the ecclesia of God, the church of God, is an assembling of the saved people of God in one place for one purpose, to worship him and to hear his word, to share faith, life together. And I've heard, believe me, I've heard numbers. I guess I could say I've heard it all when it comes to, well, you know, there's hypocrisy in the church. There's a bunch of two-faced people in the church. It's just weak. It's the preaching's not really that great. I mean, who can understand God's word? I've heard everything for why people meet in isolation and try to live as Christians alone. It can't be done. It's not meant to be done. Christ died for his church and established the importance of it by shedding his own blood for a common faith. So we derive our practice, we derive the course of our lives and how we live out faith in the world and in every place in the church. We derive that, it is drawn from our common faith, the common body of teaching, yes, but the common experience of what we understand and what we are called to believe. And I agree that there is too much hypocrisy. There is too much falsehood. There is too much worldly so-called Christianity in the world today. But that is not a reason to live isolated. That is a reason to come and to join together and to fellowship, acknowledging that it's by grace that we live, that every one of us needs it. Everyone must have it. So faith teaches us to pray for one another, rejoice in suffering, stir up one another to love and good works, to fight sin, to persevere in believing, and to fellowship in worship. And the commonality of faith is further stated, as we see in verse 4, in Paul's next words, that grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior. And it's implied. Why, I mean, it's just a statement. Look at it. He says, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He doesn't say, grace and peace be to you. He doesn't say, I'm asking for grace and peace for you. He doesn't say, do this and grace and peace will be with you because you need it. He says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. It's implied. Later, or rather in Peter's writing, he states it. And I think it's 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And Paul, in every one of his letters, prays for grace and peace for believers because he knows it's necessary. We cannot live without them. And Paul prays without saying that I'm asking for grace and peace because I know he knows that God is granting those things. He is for grace and peace. God will supply what his people need. He always does. And this is true of every believer of all times. Listen to what Spurgeon said in the matter of grace and peace. He says, "We are one in the source of every blessing. All good comes to us from God the Father through one mediator, Christ Jesus, our Savior. You do not have anything that is worth having except what your Father has given to you. And your Father is my Father. Your Father is my Father. And the hand that passes the blessing to you passes the blessing to me and to the whole family of believers." The word "from" in Titus 1:4 modifies both Father and Christ Jesus the Son, and thus every blessing, every comfort comes to us both from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. In linking the Father and the Son as the source of grace and peace, the Spirit of God implies their complete equality and demonstrates a remedy to our fearfulness. And I think he's absolutely true. Only God can take a broken and a sinful and a rebellious people and join us to his perfection and his holiness through Christ and create a body of believers together and then cause us to live and exist weakly with weakness, that is, in the world. Only God can do that in the midst of a generation in a time period filled with rebellion that ought to destroy us. Only God can cause that to happen. And he does it in the magnificent way that he not only saves us eternally in our spirit, but he blesses us immeasurably for everything that we encounter. I mean, think about Titus, what he's fixing to face here. He's called, as we read in verse 5, to finish what they'd started in Crete, to go to every city where there was a church, to appoint an elder, a pastor, to organize the church, basically, to make sure things are up and running. The direction is right. The course of their actions is right. What is the fruit that is being born is being born. That's what Titus is called to do on this little island in the middle of the Mediterranean, in the midst of a people who Paul himself characterizes, or rather one of the Cretans themselves characterizes, as in verse 12, always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Okay, Titus, get after it. Paul knows what Titus is going to face, and I think Titus knows what he's going to face. I mean, we talked a little bit about who he is last week. He's a man of character who's been through it with Paul, but he knows this is a daunting task. It's difficult. There is no way that I in myself can accomplish what you're telling me to do, Paul. I need grace and peace. And Paul presciently says, "Grace and peace to you." Now that's Titus's situation, but what about ours? In our day, how many of us are in the midst of difficulties that seem to overwhelm? As Christians, I'm speaking to Christians here. How many of you find yourselves in situations in your life that you realize this is quickly, if it hasn't already, washing over me? It is, the waters are here, and I'm not tall enough. I'm running out of strength here. It's coming. And isn't it a comfort? Isn't there assurance knowing that there is a constant flow of grace and peace, a river of mercy by our God? I remind you, as the scripture reminds you, that not only is there therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but his grace, his peace are sufficient for every need, whatever it may be, how hard it may seem, how difficult it is, how overwhelming and how high the waters rise, his grace is sufficient. That means it's always enough. It's always on time. It's always right. And we, as his children, need to preach that to ourselves every day. Because we face it, don't we? We have difficult times. And maybe there are some here this morning that maybe times are not difficult for you. Maybe you are in a difficult situation. But you have never come trusting in Christ to save you. Do you realize that the confusion and the conflict in your life and the difficulty of your days is due to sin? That sin is the enemy. And if your world seems to be falling apart, or even if things are going rosy with you, then you need to realize that sin is the issue. Sin, rebellion against God's truth, against God's righteousness, an offense of his holiness. That one of great majesty and holiness and perfection created all of us for his purpose, rebelled against him, and issued forth, ushered into his creation the chaos and confusion and corruption of sin. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ to save you, you've never trusted in his grace to save you, then you are without peace. You are hostile towards God because sin is the characteristic of your life. And there is no assurance, and there is no hope, and there is no certainty, however high the problems rise. There is nothing there to sustain you. You are alone. You are by yourself without grace and peace. But I would say this, that today you are here this morning, and I believe that that in itself is grace to you. That he would hear, let you hear, allow you, bring you to this place to cause you to hear words that would call you to repentance and faith. The ultimate fruit, the first fruit of grace, is repentance, turning, relinquishing whatever attempts you have in yourself to make your condition better, to save yourself, to represent yourself to God. You relinquish those things. That's what repentance is. You turn from them. You turn from sin. You acknowledge the corruption that it is and the offense it is to God. And then you trust that what Christ has done on the cross to pay the penalty for sin will save you. It is enough. It is effective. It will save. It will remove the hostility, as we will see in a moment. And if that's you this morning, then I urge you, I compel you, and I implore you to come and trust in Christ alone to save you before it is too late. Suffice it to say that there is never a time that we as Christians are without need for grace and peace. There is never a time that God will not supply grace and peace to us equal to the course that we are on. Now, Paul says, grace and peace to you. I need to point out that this grace that he is referring to is not common grace. It is not the grace that he shows to every man, whether they are his children or not. Even the person who is in the greatest open rebellion against him is the receiver of a form of his grace, in that he allows them their life. He provides for them the things that they need. They are thinking, I have this job, I have this money, I am a man unto myself, I provide what I need. No! God's grace is common to all men in that he provides what they think they have provided. He is that kind. and that gracious. And that's not what Paul is talking about. And this grace that Paul refers to is not strictly saving grace. As I referred to a moment ago, calling to repentance and God's grace to save. If God's grace is not shed on us in a saving way, then we can never be saved. So he's not talking about strictly saving grace, although that is part of it. But it's grace to the believer. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is not a work of yours. It is a gift of God. Anyone who stands in the salvation from sin as a Christian has been saved because God's grace has done it. Verse 9 says it's not as a result of works. And that's so that no one may boast that, look at me, look at how far I reached, look at how much work I did to come to God. And it says in verse 10 that we are his workmanship. We are his painting, his poetry, his work from beginning to end. And it's a matter of grace. And we were created for good works in him so that we would walk in them. But he is writing to one who has been converted, as we are speaking this morning to many who have been converted, who have come trusting in him alone to save. And we need grace and salvation. But as I've said, we need grace for every moment of every day that we live. God's continued favor is what breathes life and vitality into our spiritual walk every day. And if he were to stop dispensing grace, we would perish, every one of us. I'll remind you that grace is God's unearned favor in spite of our unworthiness. It's his favor, his kindness, his love towards us in the face of our unworthiness and even our rebellion and our hatred towards him. God's mercy and it's his kindness to offending humanity. And the kind of grace that Paul is writing about and that we need to remember and think of is his keeping of us, his strengthening of us, his increasing of our faith, our knowledge and our affection, and that he kindles us to exercise the virtue of Christian life, bearing fruit through faith. So it's not common grace, it's not saving grace that we're talking about, but he's praying for grace. That we would know that it's God who not only saves us, yes, but it's God who sustains us in everything that we do as Christians. For the exercise of anything that looks like Christ, anything that follows after his example is because of grace. Now, this grace is continuous grace. John chapter 1, verse 16 says that of his fullness, that is, of Jesus' fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace. It's not just grace for one salvation, one time period in our life, but it's grace that is upon grace, that is upon grace, upon grace, upon grace for every need. But we also need to understand that the grace that we're talking about is a ruling grace. It is a grace that is not impotent. It is not a grace that has no authority. It is a grace with authority. And it is a grace that rules. Romans 5, verse 17, speaking to those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will themselves reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And the idea here is that not only are we given grace for our salvation, but there is an abundance of grace that continues to come to the degree that we reign over the issues of our life by this grace. That's what he's saying there. That those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It also tells us that his grace is always righteous grace. righteousness always has Christ and his work on the cross in view. And grace produces righteousness in us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that unless we are holy as he is holy, unless we are sanctified as he is sanctified, unless we are righteous as he is righteous, then no one, no man will see God. That is, no one will understand him, perceive him, see him, be in his presence, walk into his heaven, unless they are holy. And this verse tells us that there is an abundance of grace, that is the gift of righteousness, that is the gift of the perfection of Christ in us reigning. Suffice it to say that anyone who steps into the presence of a holy God must himself be holy, but none of us in ourselves possess that. So how do we get that? We are granted the righteousness of Christ. Amen. We are granted the righteousness of Christ by grace. It is imputed to us. It is written on our account. So that the one who possesses that, who stands in Christ in his righteousness, cannot help but stand in his presence. Cannot help but stand in his presence. Romans 5:21 says that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I would just add to that, that or say in regards to that, that if you're here this morning and have never trusted in Christ, that verse tells us that sin is reigning in your life. Sin is a kingdom and a king over you. Sin is an authority over you, and it's an authority of death. It's an authority of separation. It's an authority of corruption. But grace, he says, grace reigns in righteousness. And it reigns to eternal life. That is, it rules us, in us, both to save us and to perfect us from the time of our turning and trusting him into eternity. So to be without grace is to be ruled by sin and death. And I wonder if that's any of you this morning. To be without grace is to be ruled by sin and ruled by death and overshadowed by them. And again, I say that the effectiveness of grace, the power of grace, is to show up in every aspect of our life. Every issue of life is to have grace applied. And it, along with Titus, as he considers what is before him as an appointed elder with this task at hand, he would realize, and you and I need to realize, that grace must prevail. He tells us that we cannot continue in our own power, in our own ability. That along with Paul, as he prayed for us to have grace and peace, we ourselves can, we must pray for grace and peace. That it would increase and be multiplied in us. Knowing what lies ahead, whether it be good times or bad, confusion or celebration. And as I've already stated, we need to say it again, that grace is always sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, beautiful words that say, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. You don't need anything else. It's grace that you need to live the life of the believer." And he goes on to say, 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Power is perfected in weakness. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses." This is Paul speaking. I will boast about my weaknesses because I know that it's not in my power, not with my ability, not with my strength, not with my wisdom, not with my way to figure this out. It is by grace. It is by what you bestow on me that I don't deserve. that I live. That's true of Paul. That's true of Titus. That's true of every believer. But yet I fear that many Christians, true Christians in the world today, hold very tightly to their ability to do life as a Christian. And Paul, in one regard there, is telling us that we should, and I'm not preaching let go and let God. Don't accuse me of that. I will. But I am saying that we hold too closely as the primary source of our life as Christians our ability to live as His children. We think that we have the ability to determine what is necessary and good and beneficial in our life as His children. I think it's one reason that we find a lot of quote unquote church hopping in our day. They come to church, they find that the preaching is not good enough, it's not strong enough, it's too strong, it's too weak or whatever. The music is not there. Somebody looked at me wrong. So they go to a different place. And in a few short months, maybe years, the same thing happens. Well, I find fault with this place. I find fault with this place. When all the time, a God who is pouring out His grace on you could find fault with you in an instant. We need to, in this way, let go, yield our abilities, put them in submission to His grace, teach ourselves, train ourselves, preach to ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit that we need His grace every day, every moment. And I submit to you that when that is the case, as we understand that, as we grow in our understanding and our knowledge of that, our life won't become easier. The water will not necessarily recede. He won't build us another platform to stand on. But we will relish and find precious that which is infinite and eternal, and which we will carry with us, or rather will carry us into eternity. We don't need to strengthen our weaknesses. We need to yield them to Christ. We need to find in our minds the greatest image of His sacrifice for us, His love for us, and the blessings that we share in Him. That is where weakness is made strong. And that is a function of sufficient grace. That is a function of grace that is always exactly enough, appropriate, continuing. The last phrase in that verse in 2 Corinthians 12 says, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And in one sense, Paul is saying that grace is the power of Christ that we need for every task. That's what he's saying. Grace is the power of Christ that we need for every task. And we must see its necessity for every task in our life, whether we are working, playing, thinking, planning, decision making, aging, in ministry, relating to our spouses, to our employees, to our employers, and you name it. You can rattle off in your mind situations, the tasks, the things that we face, and in every one of them, grace is a necessity. And as a believer, grace is sufficient. There is always what we need. Too many times I think we are not looking for it. We are not looking at it. We are so distracted. We are perhaps untaught, immature as Christians, and we don't look at it. We don't look for it. We don't expect it, but we should. And that last phrase also seems to constitute a good picture of peace, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And there is one sense, if we really get alone and think about it, there's a sense that if we understand, if we consider that the power of Christ is dwelling in us, how could we be at any other state of existence except peace? His peace is literally defined as the joining of what has been separated. The joining of what has been separated. And again, he is not speaking strictly or primarily about initial peace, reconciliation with God through salvation in Christ. Although that is part of this. You cannot be in a state of confident assurance in God no matter what is happening around you, no matter how dark and destructive it gets. You cannot be at peace in the circumstances of life unless you are at peace having been reconciled to God. That is the beginning place. But the peace, rather, that he is talking about here is the state of confidence based on the joining of what has been separated. And that thought goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? It goes back to the beginning in Eden when Adam and Eve, in their rebellion against God, decided that their desire was great for knowledge, and they broke, they railed, they lived against God's commands. And there was a separation immediately, and death came, spiritual death immediately, and physical death with it, and separation. And rather than a sense of closeness and nearness and relished love and joy in the presence of God that they shared in the beginning, there was shame. There was, uh-oh, here he comes. We've got to hide. Separation. And peace is the state of confidence based on the joining of what has been separated. That original corruption wrought in the garden has been remedied. Another way to define it is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing and content with its earthly lot, whatsoever sort that may be. And I just wonder if we believers this morning are living in that kind of existence with God. Are we so assured? Are we so confident that what Christ has done in us through the cross and by the power of the resurrection is enough, that whichever way this earth goes, I'm okay? It was enough for Paul to say, for me to live, I live for Christ. For me to die, it's gain. And Paul lived as one who said, no matter what this world brings, whether they, as his martyrdom showed, they cut him in two, or hung him on a cross, or burned him to death, or tore him to shreds, or belittled him in the public square, that his soul was right and at peace. And every martyr who has ever shed their blood for the purpose and the issue of faith throughout the centuries has stood in the same confident peace. And you just go pick up a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs and read of case after case of those who faced the fire or the sword or the lions. And many of them faced it with music, singing, praising God, because they knew the peace of God in their life had taught them that at the instant of my death, I am standing in the presence of my dear Savior forever perfected. And whatever goes wrong here is a matter of nothing. That's the kind of peace that Paul is praying for Titus and for us. And that we need every day, for every circumstance, peace. Not one that we can gain. Not one that we can manufacture. There's an interesting story of a translator in some remote village in a, I don't know where he was even, but he was struggling with how to translate into the local language this word peace. And through some circumstances and experiences that they had, and a circumstance that angered one of the tribesmen, I think it was the chief of the tribe, and he was railing in his language against this missionary, and he was taping it. I thought, why would he tape it? And, well, he's translating. He's trying to figure out the language. So he tapes it, and he plays it back to some of the other tribesmen. And in his tirade against the missionary, he says, "We are not one heart. We are not one heart." He said, "What is he saying there? What does he mean?" And he came to discover that that was his meaning. That was his translation for peace. We are of one heart. We are of one heart. And we could spend days talking about what is meant here by this peace of one heart. That we could mention from Romans 6 that we as Christians have been not only saved by Christ, but we have been baptized into him, joined to him. What has been separated has been rejoined. And my friends, the very thought of that is meant to give us confidence, knowing in the trustworthy character of our God, our Father and our Savior, his Son Christ. That's what peace is for. If you think you don't really need peace in your life, you're mistaken. Well, life is just rocking along well with me. Well, you need peace. Because your condition is more precarious than you think. Justification is a gift of grace that creates peace. Justification being the legal declaration by God's sovereign authority declaring us righteous. He not only imputes us with righteousness, he takes the righteousness of Christ and his perfection and writes it on our account as if it's ours, and it stands in for us and it represents us. And as the Father, if you can picture it this way, looks at us, he sees the spotless perfection of his Son because of his own declaration. He's declared us righteous. And Romans 3:24 says that this justification, being justified as a gift by his grace, by grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Later in Romans 5, verse 1, he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace. So we have grace and the power and the work of God to save us that produces peace. We've been restored. We've been reconciled. We've been brought together, joined to him. And it's almost as if Christians live in our days. And I know sometimes it's hard, but we live as if we've never been joined to the holy, living God of eternity. But that's exactly our standing and our state. That's exactly who we are as Christians. And that's what those who refuse to come believing in Christ for salvation don't have. If that's you, then you remain separated and hostile toward God. In fact, Romans 5:10 says that while we were enemies, not just the unfriendly guy on the corner, not just some guy out there, but enemies, might as well take up weapons and war against him. And in the face of that, he says, Paul says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How many of your enemies are you willing to go out and die for? Maybe in a pinch, some. No, probably not. But while, I mean, think of that. Think of the foolishness of that. That we would be saved as enemies of God. That we are warring against a God who can instantaneously destroy us. And what does he do? He turns around and saves us. What does he do? He reconciles us. When Adam and Eve spat on his grace in the garden, when you and I fly in the face of His kindness towards us, when we sin against His grace, what does He do? He reconciles us. He blesses us with grace and peace and a host of blessings that we can never count. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And I think the last phrase of that, being saved by His life, is not only that we are justified and reconciled, brought together, but our life depends on His. Our life depends, our salvation rests in His life, His ongoing life. Reconcile, by the way, means to exchange something. To be reconciled is to exchange something. In this case, it is to exchange hostility for peace. Hostility for positive blessing. Hostility not just for, well, the war's over, but hostility towards the war is over. You're my child. I adopt you as mine. And I give you every blessing and everything that you need beyond and in abundance for your life. That's what the exchange is. So if you're here and never trusted in Christ, then that is what Christ calls you to, as He calls you to believe and to repent. You're not believing to become a Christian. You're not believing to become a church member. You are responding to words of Christ, words of grace that call you to reconciliation. The war is over. Lay down your arms. Believe. After all, the gospel is called the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6, verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's written to Christians, by the way. And part of that famous passage about the armor of the Christian, the armor that we are to wear as we live our lives as His children, He says we are to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Not just the gospel, which would be enough, yeah, but a gospel of peace, that we are reconciled to Him. John 14:27 says, "My peace I leave with you." As He is preparing Himself to face the trauma of the cross, He says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you." By the way, the world has no peace to offer you. The world has nothing of peace, nothing of assurance. Everything, whether we see it or not, is in a moment subject to the teetering and the faltering of the folly of humanity. The stock market is up and then it's down. Is that dependent? Apparently, the social norms of our day are not dependent. There's no assurance there. That life will continue another day is not an assurance, but to be reconciled to God through Christ is a certainty. And whatever comes is gain. Whatever. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives do I give it. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. That's peace. Believe in God, believe also in me. Do not let your heart be troubled. My brothers and sisters, don't you sense and see that we need grace and peace for every day? We need it. And praise God, He gives it. He grants it in abundance. John 16:33 says, "These things I've spoken to you," again, as He's preparing for the cross, "these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. He doesn't say so that in your situation you can have peace, or in the circumstances of your life, in your confidence in yourself, in the certainty of your marriage or your employment or your portfolio or whatever. So that in me, he knows, Paul knew, Titus knows, and you need to know that it is in Christ, in his person, in the fact that he went to the cross on our behalf, was raised from the dead, and is seated even now in the heavenlies, praying as our great and glorious high priest. It is there that there is peace. And when we as Christians train our minds, as the Spirit trains us and teaches us and leads us to train our minds to see him and to consider him and to meditate on him, then we realize this peace. He says, I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. The world you have tribulation. And oh, is he right there. And the world is filled with tribulation. But take courage, because he has overcome the world. Why can we be assured of this? Because he has gone to the cross. He has gone to the cross as a display of his power and authority over sin, over death, over hell, over the grave, over everything that you and I either fear and tremble or ought to be fearing and trembling without Christ. He's overcome it in every temptation, every corruption, every wickedness, every addiction, every distress, every confusion, he has overcome it. And part of the blessing, if not the entirety of the blessing of knowing him and being known by him, is that all of those things and so much more are in submission under the foot of his cross, covered in blood. They remain and will always remain subject to his authority at his command. Do you realize that? That the distractions and the difficulties of your life are at his command if you are a Christian. And if they are in your life and if they seem to be overwhelming your life, then you need to have the assurance of God's grace in this moment, his peace in your heart, that they will not overcome you. They must exist for your correction or for your furtherance in perseverance. They exist to cause you to look to him, to realize, hey, I'm getting a little big for my britches here. I'm looking at myself. I need to stop and I need to refocus my thinking on Christ. He is my salvation. He is my grace. He is my peace. He is the certainty of these days. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Whatever tribulation there is at his command under his authority. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. It tells us that whatever is in your life, whether it is churches on the island of Crete or the messiness of relationships that have gone crooked, circumstances that you can't control, confusion, that they do not result as a direct assault on you by God's power. But he commands them. He controls them. He owns them. And that is the brilliance and the beauty of faith in Christ. Everything is for us. Everything is for us. But it's grace and peace that tells us and reminds us and teaches us that's true. Everything is for us. There is no tribulation that can come. There is no confusion that can overwhelm us. Finally and fully, Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 reminds us that the peace that is ours in Christ is one that surpasses comprehension. The way that I've described it this morning, the world would look at and scoff and mock and say how stupid and infinitely unwise and foolish. But Paul would tell us that it is the wisdom of God, the power of God. And it's the knowledge that the peace of God reigns in our life. It surpasses the world's comprehension. It surpasses our comprehension at times. But he says it is the peace of God which guards our hearts and our minds. It guards our hearts and our minds. And when the waves seem to overwhelm, it is in our minds and in our hearts that we feel the effects and the power and the distraction. He says, peace, God's peace through Christ, guards our hearts, our soul, our thinking. And though he's not a guarantee that we will understand every aspect, only God can do that. But as ones whose minds and hearts are guarded, and our thinking is guarded by God himself through his peace, we are free. You are free. You are at liberty to trust him for that. That's what he's after. That is fruit born by his Spirit in your life as you trust him for those things. Well, there is so much more that can be said. I want to come to finish up this sermon by helping you calling you to see the connection. I mean, it's almost doesn't need to be said, but in verse 4, back in Titus chapter 1, he says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And there are a few things that I want to bring to your attention so that we move on the next time we are here. First is this, that grace and peace, not only are they necessary for every aspect of life, but they are secure. We are meant to understand, even though it's in Paul's greeting to Titus, that grace and peace are secure in the dual assurance of God our Father in Christ Jesus, our Savior. That's what we've been saying really in substance this whole time. Grace and peace are secure in the dual assurance. This is not just a promise from somebody else. It's not from the government. It's not from your mother or your father, or your in-laws or whatever. This is from God our Father. And this is from Christ Jesus our Savior. They originate in him. Grace and peace originate in him. The Father is the beginning of them all. Anything that happens in our life in salvation begins with the Father. The Father is the one who grants them. He's the one who planned. In Romans 8, we read that this is where his foreknowledge of us, his knowing of us beforehand, his love for us set on us beforehand, and his election, his calling of us, and his marking us out for salvation, predestination. He has done all these things, and then he called us. He did those things in eternity, and he does these things. He calls us and compels us and converts us in time and space. And he justifies us and he adopts us as sons and daughters. All these things originate because the Father loved us. So grace and peace originate in him and are granted by him. He says these are ours through the Father in Christ Jesus. He tells us that the Son is the promise of them. It's interesting that he uses the phrase Christ Jesus. In other places he says Jesus Christ. I don't know if there's anything to that, but maybe he has this in mind, that he is highlighting for us that Christ is his role. He is the anointed one of God. If God the Father had remained silent and never determined to send his son, we would all be lost. There would be no salvation. In his son, the fact that all along he promised from the very beginning a Messiah, a one who would come. And in fact, that's what Christ means. Christ is the Greek form, Messiah, anointed one. So Christ is the promise. The Son is the promise of grace and peace. The Son is the display of them. In Christ, in his life, in his perfection, in his life on the cross, in his ministry, and in his death and his resurrection, we see on display grace and peace. The Son is the purpose of grace and peace. Not only to save us, to put his Son at the forefront. The Son is the power of grace and peace. The gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Power that regenerates and gives life. And if it's true that we need grace and peace in our life every day, then they are effective through the Father and the Son. In fact, they are assured because of the Father and the Son. If you're here this morning and you've trusted Christ to save you, then you need to be encouraged and assured by these great truths that you need grace and peace in your life as a Christian every day. I don't know that there's anyone here that disputes that, or hasn't seen that or thought that at any time, but we need to be reminded every one of us need this. But behind that and around that is this truth that they are a certainty because the Father determined to save us and Christ shows his determination. If you're here this morning having trusted Christ, then let your mind rest there. Consider these things. Don't falter under the distraction of looking at whatever your circumstances are. Look to Christ. Look to Him only and always. Look to Him in love. But if you're here this morning, I pray that you would sense and see and understand that if you have never trusted Christ to save you, then you are at the mercy of sin and death and confusion. And there is no mercy in sin. There is no mercy in death. There is no mercy in confusion. Only in Christ. And I call you this morning to repent, to turn from whatever hostility there is and enmity there is in you, and whatever weapons you are raising in warfare against Christ, drop them. Come to Him and be at peace. Be reconciled to God through Christ. Be saved by His grace. What He offers is free. The only requirement is that you come and you relinquish everything else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your kind mercy and your goodness and your holiness and the justice of your nature. That you would reveal yourself in such a way that you do not condemn and destroy us. But you have purposed from the beginning to infuse, to send grace, to establish peace. And for your children here this morning, how our hearts rejoice to know that grace is sufficient and ongoing, and we need it desperately, and you give it fully and in abundance. And that we stand in the marked assurance of peace with you, reconciliation to the living and the holy God. Father, I am fearful and I pray for those who have never come trusting you for that. And I ask that you would work in their hearts to save them. And most of all, we pray this morning that you would show yourself faithful and powerful by glorifying your Son in us. In Christ we pray. Amen.